Today is Friday, after sunset, February the 13th, 2009. We're going to study, and we're going to continue with our study that we left off 2 weeks ago in describing the atonement. As you've read that document, you know that there are interconnections and multifold doctrines that emanate therefrom. And some of those themes we will address as we present our study from Leviticus chapter 16. Many of us are familiar with the Shepherd's Rod message that began in 1930 under the leadership and inspiration of Victor T. Hotep. Victor T. Hotep passed away in 1955, and the message advanced forward and continued onward. Its founding principle is found in chapter 6, verse 9 of Micah. When I say founding principle, what I mean is its motto theme, I guess if we could call it that. And it says, "The Lord's voice crieth unto the city, the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it?" That's the way the scriptures read. We have become, as a result, very sensitive to the notion of the Lord's voice. After all, according to what we've studied and what we've learned through the rod experience, that chapter of our Adventist advancement, that is the message that's going to finish the work. That's why we're told the Lord's voice. Sadly, though, in our studies, we have never really sought to finally define why it is it says the Lord's voice. And now we know through the undertaking of advanced studies from Deuteronomy 18 and from multifold other scriptures exactly what it means by the Lord's voice. The children of Israel were liberated by Moses from Egyptian bondage, and they were taken into the desert to Mount Sinai and Horeb. Now, I'm not certain how those two terms connect, Horeb and Mount Sinai. I seem to think that one is a specific location of the other, just like Capitol Hill in Washington, D.C. I'll just refer to it as Mount Sinai and be describing that as the mountain from which the Lord projected His voice. We all remember from our studies what happened then. It was a terrifying experience for Israel. They felt as if they were about ready to die. I don't know if you've ever had an experience like that. Some of us like to challenge ourselves by riding on dangerous roller coasters, and we, you know, our hearts race, and we get really excited. But then we enjoy that excitement, and we want to experience it again. The Lord's uttering His voice from Sinai was not an experience similar to that, because we know that the children of Israel urged Moses that they never go through that experience again. And Moses presented that request to the Lord. So here we have the children of Israel objecting to what? To the Lord's voice. They didn't want to hear His voice. So Moses came back after communing with Christ. He said, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me." This is Moses speaking. "Unto him shall ye hearken, according as thy soul desireth, in the day of assembly, in Horeb, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire anymore." So they said, "Let me not hear again the voice." Moses continues, "And the Lord said, They have well spoken that which they have spoken." We have a covenant here now. He says, the remedy is, "I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, Moses." See, the prophet is not to be Moses. The prophet is like unto Moses. "I will raise up a prophet from amongst thy brethren, like unto thee, Moses, and I will avoid the hazard. I will avoid the jolt. I'll be more sensitive to your needs." It says, "And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak all that I shall command of him." See, this is what the children of Israel wanted. They urged Moses to be the spokesman, the link between Christ and them. And Christ agreed. And I like this next phrase. "And it shall come to pass." So he speaks, and then there's a period of time, a gap. "And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." We know that the prophet that was referring to was Jesus. And Jesus spoke the words of Christ 2,000 years ago during his 3.5-year ministry. We refer to that as the testimony of Jesus. Now we're at the end of the period whereby the Lord says, "It shall come to pass." today we're required to hearken. We're not going to hear the voice in the back of our heads. We're not going to hear the voice shouted to us from heaven, from the clouds. If you go to Sinai, you're not going to hear the voice. That wasn't the covenant agreement. We're going to hear the voice that was declared through the lips of Jesus. And in the day, our day, the Lord says, it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I'll require of him. So, hearing the voice is not as important as hearing the words. The words are spoken through a surrogate. They're projected through a surrogate. And the Lord says, if you don't hear my words that he shall speak in my name, I will require it of you. That requisite is the standard of salvation. This is how you pass in the atonement, by meeting the requirements, right? So when the rod told us, the Lord's voice crieth into the city, the rod is referring to, and we'll cover this a little bit more as we advance, he's referring to the vehicle that reiterates the testimony of Jesus. That's what's crying unto the city. That's what causes the men of wisdom to see the Lord's name. I want to take an opportunity to refer you to one timely greeting, number 27, verse 7. Brother Hotep quotes the text. He says, page 7, the Lord's voice crieth into the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? The Lord declares that his voice, now this is V.T. Hotep commenting on what we just read. The Lord declares that his voice is crying to the city. He puts in parentheses to the church. And that the man of wisdom shall see thy name, and shall hear the rod, and him who hath appointed it. Brother Hotep thought that we needed clarification. He put an additional pronoun in there and capitalized it so that we could see that our obligation is not just to hear the rod, but to hear something else. To hear him who hath appointed it. And by capitalizing it and inserting that word into the text, the Holy Spirit was prompting us to realize that the day is going to come when we're going to have to hear Christ. But Christ is not going to speak to us the way he did at Sinai, because he keeps his word. He covenanted to his people that he will not speak to them that way anymore. So therefore, he's speaking through an emissary, a prophet like unto Moses. All of those who have all these years been taught and trained their minds to never listen to a man are going to miss this mission. Because the Lord promises to send us a man. And the reason why the Lord issues that promise to send us a singular individual to enlighten us is because that's what we asked. And I guarantee you, if Israel could not bear the Lord's direct voice, then what chance do we have? Like I say, this is a brief summary of some of the things that we've studied over the time past. Let's turn to John chapter 6 and read up a little bit more about this voice. Let's begin with verse 39. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. It's beautiful how the Lord communicates. Because some people want to add to the text and make this sound as if it's a resurrection. But Christ says that all that the Father hath given me, I shall lose nothing, but I'm going to raise it. If we were to take the time and study John chapter 17, verse 8 and 9, we would see that he's referring to his testimony, his words. So these words that he promised to raise up again, referring to it as an it, these words could be nothing other than the promised testimony that he assured Israel he would communicate to them. We have a clearer understanding now. We know now that the time reflected in the phrase, it shall come to pass, is referring to the last day. Because the Lord says, I will raise it up again in the last day. This is why you didn't understand it yesterday, or the day before yesterday, or in times past. This is why Sister White and V.T. Hotep did not speak of it. Because the Lord says he's not going to raise it up until the last day. And he says, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. What type of life? Everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. Therefore, this could not be a reference to a resurrection. Because for you to see the Son and believe on Him, that wins for you everlasting life. That's life that lasts forever. But more importantly, for you to see the Son and to believe on Him, you have to be alive. You go to the graveyard next time you pass by one and try to preach doctrine to those people that are asleep in the grave. They can't see, hear, or believe. What the Lord is telling us, He's not describing a resurrection, He's telling us that there's going to be a man that's going to see the Son and believe on Him. And He's going to raise him up, not them. Again, we're looking for a singular individual. He's going to raise that singular individual up in the last day. Well, how are you going to know who the individual is? It's a good question. The only way you're going to know is if he reiterates the testimony. Don't look for somebody that you've had in your dreams. Don't look for somebody that you've been taught since grade school to expect. Some folks get seduced and allured by somebody with a long gray beard, a large staff in their hands, walking around in the desert. That's not what we're told to look for. Look for somebody who teaches the Lord's Word. But before I even advance here, there's an important point that we need to accentuate now, we've never really zeroed in on before. It says, everyone which seeth the Son. That speaks to what we've just talked about from Deuteronomy 18. Remember the covenant that the Lord made with Israel? They cried out against the Lord because they couldn't stand His bright light, nor could they tolerate His thunderous voice. So they didn't want to see Him or hear Him. Right? It was just too excruciatingly painful for them. The only way you can see the Son is by the covenant, by the one through whom He speaks. That's how you see the Son, through the prophet like unto Moses, who reiterates the testimony of Jesus, not yesterday, but in the last day. Let's go to verse 47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. What did he say that he was? The bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. Who sent the manna to them? Christ sent the manna to them. That's why he's making an allusion to bread, because manna was considered bread. He said, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. That means that the Lord knew how to identify dead folks, didn't he? He knew the difference between dead people and alive people. So when he says in the preceding verse, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life, then he's referring to that in contradistinction to being dead as a doornail like their fathers who ate the manna in the wilderness. Clearly, he's not talking about a resurrection. I am that bread of life. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. So when you eat this bread, what happens to you? You don't die. Affirming the Lord's clarity when he says he will give you everlasting life. He gives you the contradistinction. There should be no debate. Because Israel ate the manna and they're dead. Does anybody dispute that? So it's important to understand the atonement, the requisite for passing the judgment. That lead-in was a little bit longer than I anticipated. Now let us turn to Leviticus chapter 16. It's our mission as Adventists, isn't it, to declare judgment to the world. So we should not be surprised today when the Lord is opening up the fullness of the 2300 days and shining upon us the fullness of the antitypical Day of Atonement and enlightening us so that we can not die. We've gotten so used to death now that we think of people as being crazy when they talk as if they're not going to die. We've gone through 6,000 years of death. It's a tradition and a custom. And it's amazing to me how people don't want life. I don't think it's that they don't want life. It's just that they don't love the Lord. And they realize that if they breach a 6,000-year-old tradition, the same thing's going to happen to them that happened to Adventists when they breach the 1,000-year-old tradition of Sunday worship, right? It's easy now to walk around talking about your Saturday Sabbatarian. But yesterday, when the message was first declared, it was very, very, very difficult. And people don't like to be isolated. So they would rather, therefore, win the approval of their friends and of society and just fit in and blend in than they would to stand up and receive life everlasting. We never thought that we'd be faced with a dichotomy such as that. Whatever you say, Lord, I'll do. This is the thesis of many of our songs and our sermons. But now we see that the enemy wants to entangle us so that we are fearful of loss and therefore hesitant to take the Lord at His word and even to receive everlasting life. What a sad state of affairs. But thankfully, we're all drawn here together to reverse that. And the Lord is going to yield a bountiful harvest. Just because you see the mustard seed now and it's small, it doesn't mean that in a few years from now, you're not going to see a grand harvest. There'll be a whole lot of people. So much so that going into the grave and not get garnering life everlasting is going to be the exception and not the rule. There's going to be so many hordes of people that are going to win this, that in comparison to the people beforehand that have died, I venture to say they'll be as a small number. Now, there's going to be a great multitude that are going to be resurrected, but we're talking about when the message of the truth is proclaimed in great clarity. And there are going to be some even after that, we know, that are going to reject the truth. But there's no reason to be, the point I'm trying to make, shy and hesitant, because you're going to be in on the in crowd. And by virtue of the fact that you've shouldered this burden early, you reap greater rewards. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil, before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. This is where we see the situation of the actual sanctuary. Moses was to instruct Aaron, don't come in at all times within the veil. So there was a veil that was separating the holy place. And on the opposite side of the veil, it's clear to see now, isn't it, that there was the sacred furniture, and the Lord would appear in a cloud in that place. This was a warning to Aaron and his sons on how to officiate. Let us go to verse 3. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Verse 11 through 13. In fact, I want to read another verse here. Let's read verse 5. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Let's take pause here now. We see that Aaron was supposed to contain for himself a bullock for a sin offering, and what else for a sin offering? Yes, two kid goats for a sin offering. Well, what was the ram for? Does anybody know? The ram was for the burnt offering. You have two sin offerings which encompass the bullock and the two kid goats. One of the kid goats was to be sacrificed, the other was to be led out in the wilderness. That's the subject matter, the journey to the wilderness, that we could consider under a different study. Let's just now focus in on the bullock and the sacrificial goat, because both of those were for sin offerings. And this is really what we want to study about, because we're all sinners. And for us to gain pardon and to become clean, we need to have benefit of the sin offering. This is only afforded to us through the bullock and the sacrificial goat. We 2 weeks ago, we fine-tuned it a little further, and we saw that the sin offering was only for unknown sins. We spent a lot of time on that, and some people don't have an appreciation for the seriousness of even unknown sins. We saw that unknown sins can be hazardous, just like unknown mistakes can be hazardous. We get ourselves into a lot of trouble because we do things that we're unaware of. So we need remedy for the unknown sins. And we need remedy for the intentional and the purposeful sins. Both of those remedies are offered in the ceremonial system called the atonement. Let's read verse 11 through 15. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering. You're supposed to bring what? The bullock for sin offering. Let me take you to verse 6 and then we'll finish verse 11. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. The bullock was for no one else other than the sins of Aaron and his house. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his household, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. Therefore, the bullock, who was that for? The house of Aaron. Let's read verse 8 about the sacrificial goat. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. He's given designations now for the two goats. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. We will uncover, as we advance, even greater meaning from that. Verse 12, and he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hand full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock. How did he get the blood of the bullock? He killed it, right? That's the only way you get the blood, I think. You see, he killed the bullock. I'm just trying to get you to see the order of things here. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his fingers upon the mercy seat eastward. Before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his fingers 7 times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering. Now the goat of the sin offering was representative of whom? It was for the Lord. So it was representative of Jesus. Now somebody says something interesting. Christ Jesus. I like that. The atonement signifies that sin will be removed through these two sacrifices. The first one is the sin offering of the bullock, and the second is of the sacrificial goat. We've often taught the atonement by ignoring the first sacrifice. But how can we ignore the first sacrifice since it comes first? Our focus has been on the fact that the sacrificial goat was slain because we prefigured that it represented Jesus' death on Calvary. It could not have represented Jesus' death on Calvary except for in a symbolic sense. Now, this is one of those things that are deeply embedded. As a result, your natural impulse is to reject it. We're not saying that Jesus did not die on Calvary. All we're saying is that the application of his death did not apply to Calvary. The application of his death was to occur after the sacrificial bullock was offered. Let's revisit that point as we advance in the study and revert back to verse 4 of chapter 16. Because you have Aaron sacrificing the one sin offering, the bullock first. Then you have Aaron sacrificing the other, the goat. What does Aaron represent then? That seems to be an important point to consider. Who was Aaron? Aaron was a Levite who was ordained to officiate in the sanctuary. He and his sons had this duty and this responsibility to conduct this officiation. Let's read a little bit more and maybe we'll get a clearer understanding. It says, he shall put on the holy linen coat. That's Aaron. And he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh. Notice we have two important monikers here. We have the flesh of Aaron, and we have that which enshrouded him, the holy linen. When Aaron was ordained and when he functioned as a priest, he had beautiful garments on that are very well defined and described. But on the Day of Atonement, he put on simple garments. The Lord gave him instructions for his outer garments and his undergarments. And he said that they're holy. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. So the first part of the atonement, and by the way, what was the purpose of the atonement? We discussed this 2 weeks ago. The purpose of the atonement was to clean us up. Verse 30 says, for on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. You're made unclean because you're sinful. I emphasize that point so that we could delve a little deeper and study in verse 4. Because Aaron was commanded to put these linens on, And before he put them on, he had to clean himself thoroughly. And that incident, Aaron has a dual application. You have Aaron the man covered with holy garments. And in that way, he represents the Lord's priesthood, doesn't he? For the Lord's priesthood is only efficacious because they enshroud themselves in the Lord's word. They cover themselves with his holy garments. And what else could holy mean? What good is a linen, although you may have scrubbed it and cleaned it? You may have doubled up on the oxidol or the cheer or whatever the detergent you use. But yet and still, all it is cloth. It had a symbolism of cleanliness. And that symbolism shows you that it's the ordination of the Lord's priesthood. And I think that's the point that is worthy of emphasizing. For Aaron to represent the Lord's priesthood, he has to also represent Jesus. And when we see that he sacrifices the bullock first, that shows you that that takes place during the time of the Gentiles. How do we know that? Because the Lord reckons Israel as being his sheep. And we saw from Ezekiel 34, and also from Leviticus as well, that the bullocks, the cattle, are prefigurative of the Gentiles. This ceremony takes place at the end of the time of the Gentiles, at the end of the Gentile priesthood. And that's why understanding the order is very important. It's important to see why the bullock is sacrificed first. Now understand, the bullock is representative of Aaron and his household. That in itself shows you that Leviticus 16 is highly abstract and figurative. It wasn't just that Aaron was to sacrifice an animal. The animal represented something, represented Aaron and his household. So if Aaron represented the priesthood of the Lord, the priesthood, the ministry which the Lord has ordained, or in other words, enshrouded in his garments, then the house of Aaron could represent nothing other than the Seventh-day Adventist Church, the Church of Laodicea, the last of the Gentile churches. The application we're beginning to see more clearly refers to the time of the end when the Lord judges the house of God first. Jesus' administration in the most holy place takes place in heaven. That's why it's important to understand and to have insight into the dual application of Aaron. He has to represent Jesus, and he has to represent his earthly priesthood. For if Jesus is up in the most holy place administering during the Day of Atonement, then it's important for him to have a ministry that is also attempting to clean up his house. When you see, therefore, that the bullock is being sacrificed, it means the end of the Gentile ministry. It points to a time when Jesus no longer uses his Gentile ministry. It means that the Lord himself has abandoned that priesthood because the bullock represents Aaron and his household, and they're sacrificed. Aaron and his household has no efficacy to save you from your sins other than by advancing beyond that, the world can be saved. So when we see Aaron sacrificing the bullock, what was the definition of the bullock that we discussed 2 weeks ago? Maybe some of you remember. It had to be a young bullock without blemish. And since we know now these three things about it, a young bullock without blemish, and we know that it's representative of the Gentiles, and we also know that he sacrificed, we see it represents Aaron and his household. It represents the Seventh-day Adventist Church. The Seventh-day Adventist Church is the youngest ministry. It's the last. You have the seven churches. Laodicea is the last. Beyond that, it has to represent the highest order amongst Adventists, which would have to be the people who project and pervade the highest light. It has to represent Davidian Adventists, the ones whom the Lord has ordained to teach his truth. Malachi chapter 2, verse 1. And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. The Lord has a commandment for the priest. If you will not hear, and if you will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, to do what? The Lord wants these priests to give glory to his name. He says, I will even send curses upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because you do not lay it to heart. The Lord promises to curse them. He says, I've cursed them already, and the reason for the curse is because they don't give glory to his name. It says, And ye shall know immediately when you see the pronoun ye. You know it reverts back to the priesthood, right? It says, and ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. He's telling this priesthood that he's going to revert to his covenant that was with Levi. For the covenant to go back to Levi, it means the reinstitution of the Levitical priesthood. Therefore, these people could not be Levites. They could only be Gentiles. Nobody else in Israel was allowed to administer in the temple. The Lord says, ye shall know. How are they going to know? Somebody's going to tell them. They're going to witness it when it happens. Ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you. They're trying to deny it. They're trying to take the ostrich approach and bury their head, as it were, in the sand. But the Lord says, you can't help. You're going to find out anyhow. You might as well embrace the call and the message. Because the day is going to come when ye shall know that I sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Lest you fail to realize he's referring to the ancient Levitical priesthood, he says, my covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him, for the fear with which he feared me and was afraid before my name. Obviously, this is showing you the end of the time of the Gentiles. The punishment of a priesthood that was instituted in the interim between the time when Levi officiated and after the time. Very appropriately, therefore, when Aaron sacrifices the bullock, it shows you exactly what we're referring to, the end of the time of the Gentiles. The sacrifice of their priesthood. Because the highest lights therein have rejected the Lord's appeal, his voice. And that's what Micah 6:9 is warning you about. Lord's voice crieth into the city. The man of wisdom, that's an important word. Not everybody's going to see it. Thankfully, everybody in this room, I hope, is wise. The man of wisdom shall see thy name. If you see it, then you can give glory to it. And you can comply. What does the Lord intend to do with those who do see it? They're not going to be a part of the priesthood anymore. That whole order is going over to Levi. But they will be partners with Levi in the recollection of Israel. My covenant was with Levi of life and peace. And he says, speaking back of the priesthood, the Gentile priesthood, look what he says of them. Malachi. Chapter 2, verse 8. But ye are departed out of my way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. And we really need to include within that verse 7. It says, for the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. We show you that they're Jesus' messengers. The Lord of hosts is a reference to Jesus. But the reason for the Lord of hosts and his dismissal of them, his sacrifice of their work, the reason is what? They did not keep knowledge. That's important. It's one thing to have no knowledge, but these people did not keep knowledge. How do you fail to keep knowledge? You fail to keep knowledge by failing to keep abreast of the truth, by failing to update your light in your theology. They've rejected the name of the Lord. And since we know that Christ communicates through his prophet like unto Moses, then we see clearly that Davidia has rejected the Lord's mustard seed, the prophet like unto Moses, whom he sent to project his word or his voice. Hear the rod and him who hath appointed it. This is how they failed to keep knowledge. They heard the rod, but they failed to advance to hear Christ. They failed to hear the prophet like unto Moses, the one through whom the Lord promised Israel that he would project his voice. As a result, we saw from Malachi that the Lord is going to reject them. And is going to switch his ministry over to Levi. That's the bullock that Aaron, garbed in holy garments, sacrifices. We clearly see that the people in Adventism that have heard the rod are the people that have advanced in knowledge. They didn't keep it, though. They let it slide away. And so the Lord is going to reject them. They are the unblemished bullock. We have focused all these years on the administration of Jesus, and we have done well. But we have done so in ignorance because we failed to see that ministry in the light of Deuteronomy 18. Jesus was the prophet whom Christ communicated his word through. The same word that he promised to raise again in the last day. This speaks to a transition. When the Lord raises again in the last day, he takes, as Ellen White put it, Testimonies of Ministers, page 300, he takes the reins in his own hands. Where does he get the reins from? He takes them, they're transferred from Jesus back to Christ. Jesus' ministry was dedicated and devoted to garnering in the Gentiles. And he's done an excellent job. We don't fully appreciate all the marvels that Jesus did. The Father gave us a very wise strategy for salvation. But as we noted in Sabbath school, the Sabbath school teacher last week said, in reference to a sort of backhand slap to Davidia, they teach that Israel is going to be reestablished. But we know that that can't be the case because those prophecies, she said, were conditional. And I made exception to that. The Lord's covenant to Israel was that if they chose corruption, that he would reject them and scatter them and punish them and then regather them. But that's the lesson that we've missed. You need to go to Deuteronomy chapter 30 through chapter 32 and you'll see this. It's expressed quite clearly there. Israel had two options. They could abide by the covenant and remain holy forever. Or they could reject the covenant and be dispersed. Then the message would go to the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles would close. Then it would revert back to them after their 3,000 years of sorrow. And this is why the Lord is opening up to us this light today, because we are in the last day, the day when he's going to regather Israel. But there's a difference in strategy between Jesus and Christ. And now that we know they're not the same individual, we can appreciate this a little bit better. Some of you have been on jobs before, and you've worked under one manager, then all of a sudden there's a transition. And the manager that comes in, he wants you to do things a little differently. It doesn't mean that one is right or the other is wrong. It doesn't mean the two disagree. It just means that you're falling under different management. The Lord tells us quite plainly, again in Ezekiel 34 and in other places, that Israel represented his flock and that they were sheep. And the Gentiles were cattle. You manage cattle and sheep differently. So the Lord's style and strategy is he's not going to corral you. He's not going to wrangle you. He's not going to brand you. You've seen those cowboy pictures where they're out there and, you know, to keep the herd under control, riding a horse and he lassos the cow and he jumps down it, he ties his legs up. That's the way you have to manage cattle. You see what I'm saying? So it's not a critique about Jesus' management style. It's the quality of product he was working with. But Christ's style is a little different. He wants you to come because he calls you. The bullock ministry now has to be converted from cattle to sheep. Because they're going to miss out. The Lord, Christ is not going to fuss over you like that. He's not going to hunt you down. He's not going to torture you. He's not going to brand you. He's going to call you. So you need to understand, are you going to be there to respond to the call? And this is what John chapter 10 tells us. I think it's amazing because he's discoursing with the leaders of the Jewish church. These were the preeminent theologians of the world. In fact, they were so preeminent that we find, the Lord says, unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Talking about the judgment of living, people that are going to be able to enter in. And these people couldn't understand. They expressed, we don't understand what you're talking about. Tell us plainly, are you to Christ or not? That's what they said. Verse 24, John 10. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? Isn't that amazing? the Lord did all this communication, and they didn't understand it. Well, he told you he was going to make it plain in the last day. If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Now, he's expecting you to be a little more acute and observant. Maybe cattle or wayward sheep don't have that capacity. Because this is what he says. But ye believe not, because ye are not my sheep, as I said unto you. What a powerful statement. Just because somebody stands up before the church, just because they shout down to the congregation from the lofty podium, just because they have hordes of people crowding around them, listening to them for wisdom, that doesn't mean that they are Christ's sheep. To become Christ's sheep, you have to be converted from cattle to sheep. He says, my sheep, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Isn't that a little different than the way cattle are handled? You see, you go to a herd of cattle, come on, let's go. And you keep walking. You're not turning around checking. The cattle look at you like you're crazy. That's the way they are. But the Lord is not a herdsman. He says, my sheep hear my voice. What voice? That voice that he shouted down from Sinai and promised to never communicate in that way to his people again, but through his servant. So, the only way that you're going to follow the Lord is if you recognize his servant and latch on to him and get in step with him. That's the only way you're going to see and believe. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I like that expression. It says, I know them. Where have we heard that expression before? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 7. See, we've seen now that clearly the Lord projected his testimony through Jesus. And he promised to raise it up again on the last day. He promised to make it plain in that time. And then he tells us in Matthew chapter 7, he says, in verse 21, he says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom. Again, he's talking about the judgment of the living. He's not talking about the judgment of the dead. The judgment of the dead. Dead folks can't say, Lord, Lord. And neither can they enter. So this is a new standard. Jesus' ministry ends with the judgment of the dead. That is his commission. Christ returns to garner in those at the end of the day who've been converted from cattle to sheep so they can follow him. And so that they can follow him into Palestine, where the kingdom is going to be established. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? This is exactly what the video is saying. They want to hold on to the rod, but they don't want to recognize him who hath appointed the rod. They don't want to recognize Christ. They're not a sheep. Having a prophesied in them, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. That's important to underscore. This is why it's a sacrifice. They have done many wonderful works. They have brought the church to the pinnacle and to the height of religious theology. Nobody understands religion better than Davidian Adventists do. They understand the kingdom. They understand a portion of the judgment. They understand Ezekiel 9. They infiltrated the church with these doctrines and removed their blemishes. Before Brother Hatef came along, we thought that the Lord would just come one day and kill all the people we didn't like and take us up to heaven. We were mistaken on that. Our doctrine was blemished. Sure, Jesus is going to return and he's going to destroy the wicked, but first he's going to have a bountiful harvest. So you can see how misconstruing that could be a blemish on your doctrine, on your theology. He says, they've done many wonderful works. Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. That has always been a statement that has raised my brow and caused me to become quizzical about it. Because how is it that Christ could never know them? What did he say? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. If you're working under Jesus' administration, then Christ comes in to take over. Then he's only going to recognize the people that have heard his voice. The people who have realigned themselves. The people who have become converted. That's why you see no sheep in that context as a sin offering being sacrificed in the atonement. The bullocks that represent Aaron and his household that are converted into sheep follow Christ. And they continue on in the kingdom. Matthew chapter 25, verse 11 and 12. I'm not going to read all of this, we don't have the time, but we're all very familiar with the parable of the 10 virgins. Remember, there was a cry at midnight that awakened all of them. And they raised and they trimmed their lamps, and half of them found out that they did not have the extra oil. So they try to garner it from the wise. So the wise, what do they tell them? They say, no, go to those that sell. We can't give you ours, at least we don't have enough for ourselves. This is, afterward came also the other virgins saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily, I say unto you, I know you not. Again, we see what the Lord means when he says, I know you not. Ye have not been careful to hear my word, to hear my voice, and you have not followed me. Christ is speaking. Jesus' ministry is over. He does not know the people who have not made the conversion experience. We now see that the ceremony of the atonement shows you Aaron garbed in righteous garments, representing not just the ministry, but representing Jesus' work as well, as he officiates. And he makes the sacrifice, he sacrifices the bullock first. Then he sacrifices the sacrificial goat. The sacrificial goat was representative of the Lord. It could only be representative of the Lord during the time of the Gentiles, so it's representative of Jesus. And that sacrifice is made manifest by the priesthood now. Remember, we said that Aaron refers to Jesus based upon his pristine garb, and it refers to Jesus' work in heaven and the priesthood's work on earth. We saw that Davidic represents the people of highest knowledge, so they have to be the ones described in Malachi who reject knowledge. They are the ones that sacrifice the goat. This shows you that at the end of the time of the Gentiles, a clearer concept of Christ is put forth. A clearer concept defining the distinctions between Jesus and Christ are taught. And the priesthood that officiates at that time rejects that concept. That's whereby they reject the truth of Jesus. And this is really the only reason why Jesus died. It was because people rejected the truth that he taught, right? It's the truth that cleanses you, and it's the truth that refines you. And as the truth advances, and you begin to know more and more about the identity of Jesus, and then you reject him, you crucify the Lord afresh, as Paul tells us. So those who decide now that they don't want this extra oil, they don't want to gain a greater knowledge of Jesus and his true identity, they want to deny the fact that he was born and conceived in the womb by the Father, then, in essence, they can't have life. Because they are guilty of crucifying the Lord and rejecting him. They stand just as guilty as those who originally put the nails in the Lord's hands. And this is why the Lord told us in John chapter 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Nobody has had everlasting life in the last 2,000 years because nobody had an opportunity to fully believe on him, because the truth was concealed until the last day. And it's the ministry, the priesthood at the last day, that fulfills the ceremonial atonement by crucifying the sacrificial goat. That's the ministry that is guilty of the blood of Jesus. We see that that really is more befitting than ascribing the scenes at Calvary and making them, forcing them to fit the atonement like we've done all these years. Because in the atonement, the Lord's priest is the one who kills the sacrifice. That wasn't the case anciently. It was the Romans who, at the behest of the priest, sure, but it was the Romans who did the actual slaying. There is no accommodation in the atonement ceremony or sacrament that gives way for Gentiles to come in and carry out the sacrifice. Aaron had to do that himself. So we see Jesus rejects the Gentile priesthood, and the Gentile priesthood reject Jesus. And that's the manifestation that's unfolded in Leviticus 16. The ceremony of the atonement shows how the church is cleansed. The church is cleansed by this transition, which occurs in the day of judgment, whereby Jesus rejects the Gentile ministry. Christ does so as well, because he only accepts the Gentiles that are converted to sheep. And the Gentile ministry, the Gentile priesthood that's about ready to be dismissed, is dismissed because they reject the full light of Jesus. And that's what we see embodied in those two sin offerings. They reject the definition of Jesus for who he is. They reject him as being the only begotten of the Father. Now understand that you cannot appreciate the full revelation of Jesus unless you know the distinction between Jesus and Christ. You have to recognize Jesus as being the prophet through whom Christ channeled his word. And this is what they reject. At this point in time, we will close the study.